Let's take our Bibles, turn to the book of Luke. We will be in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, we're going to read verses 10 through 17, and then we'll also read chapter 14, 1 through 6. Philip gave me that idea. I feel like I gotta have to give him credit. Title of the message is Jesus Demonstrates His Power and Compassion. The reason we're going to do this section from 13 and the section from 14 is because they are very similar. Our main focus will be in chapter 13, but I want you to see the two similar accounts. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." This dude was completely out of touch, just so you know. Then the Lord answered, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. And then in chapter 14, Luke writes, "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?' And they could not reply to these things." Let's pray. Lord, we come to you again, Lord, at this time to ask your blessings on your word. That you will speak clearly for us to hear. And Lord, we ask that our ears will be open to hear and our hearts will be open to receive. And God, that you will give us understanding. And after all of these things, God, that you will give us the will to follow your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've come from repent or perish. Y'all remember 2 weeks ago? Repent or perish. And then Jesus sees the fig tree, or he tells about the parable of the barren fig tree and how it was going to be, after 3 years, no figs, no fruit. Time to cut it down. Why does it need to use up the space? Now, as I began to study this next section about the woman healed on the Sabbath, most of the scholars agreed they see no connection between the parable of the fig tree. Because, you know, a lot of times as you're reading through, you'll go from one passage to another, and there'll be like a flow and a connection from one to the other. And they all seem to agree does not seem to be a connection. But I think I found one. And I'll share it with you a little bit later, okay? So at least you got to be paying attention until then, so you'll see it. All right. Now, I've got 5 points today. The first is this: Jesus confronts our religious framework. Notice in verse 10, in verse 5, and in 3, 4, and 5. He says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath." Then the Lord answered, "You hypocrites," he's challenging them, "does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it?" And then verses 3, 4, and 5, he talks about, he asks the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And he asks the question, how many of you who had a son or an ox that had fallen into a well will not pull him out? And in this particular instance, Jesus has attacked their man-made Sabbath rules. He's confronting them rather strongly. The purpose of the Sabbath, it was instituted by God through Moses on Mount Sinai. The young nation had just been delivered out of slavery. They had been working 7 days a week as slaves. And just think about when they got that commandment. People talk about the commandments being, oh, I don't want to follow these rules. Just read through the Ten Commandments and just tell me which one's not a good one. And for a nation that had just been slaves to hear, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, that sounded really good to them. And the commands are not meant to be burdensome. They're meant to bring life and to bring freedom. And this is the command to rest on one day of the week in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Moses writes as he is given from the Lord, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but on the seventh is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy." Now there are a few other things that we see in the Old Testament regarding the Sabbath day, but this pretty much sums it up. And they took this command, which was clearly meant for their good, and they turned it into a religious burden. It once freed them from having to work every single day, and then it turned into a huge burden on their life. The Sabbath was meant to be a continuous covenant sign of God's headship and relationship, and a reminder that He had delivered them out of Egypt. And they had made about 300 or more specific rules regarding what could be and what couldn't be done on the Sabbath day, even regarding being healed. What people could possibly be healed from and what they couldn't be healed from. What could happen on the Sabbath and what could just wait till the next day, as you see the religious leader. And Jesus healing this woman was a breach of the rules. And let me tell you, there isn't a single Baptist church in the world, as traditional as they are and can be, that is as legalistic about anything as the Jews were about the Sabbath. All right, I just want you to know. And Jesus comes in and he knocks that down. It's an important lesson for us to learn if we want to hold on to some tradition and legalism. We have to be mindful. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, Jesus said, "It's in vain that they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." They're saying, this is from God. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. I'm going to tell you, never let your holiness exceed that of God. Okay, hopefully you understand what I'm saying. Try not to be more holy than He is. That's a bad thing. Jesus consistently broke their Sabbath rules. He made a point to do so. He worked by healing on the Sabbath day. And I know many of you are wondering, well, what should we do with the Sabbath? Well, first of all, just know that the day was initially set up by God as a covenant day and a day of rest and a day of worship. reminding the people of Israel of their deliverance out of Egypt and that they are to be worshiping the one true God. But Jesus, however, makes it clear that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Man's not meant to serve it. It's meant to serve them. And when Jesus comes, He comes as the fulfillment of the law and also the fulfillment of every promise of God. He would say, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Jesus is the Sabbath rest. The early church changed their day of worship from the Sabbath on Saturday to worship on Sunday. And they called it the Lord's Day. And we do not see in the New Testament a strict following of the Sabbath by the Christians. It is the one commandment that is not reiterated in the New Testament to follow, largely because it was a covenantal sign that Jesus fulfilled. And I know some of you may squirm a little bit about this, but let me just read to you what Paul said. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, he says, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." He's making the point that these things are not binding for the Christian. We're to follow the teachings of Christ, to live the way He lived, and to teach the things that He taught, not to burden ourselves with more rules. The Sabbath, all of these things are meant to point to Jesus. And this verse seems to say, where it says, "But the substance belongs to Christ," it says that that means He's the fulfillment of these things. In Romans chapter 14, verse 5, Paul says again, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." He's saying, don't be legalistic. It's kind of like, it's like Easter and Christmas. Oh, it's Christmas. It's Easter. Every day should be a celebration of the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I seriously don't get more excited about Christmas or Easter than I do about every Sunday. To me, they are all the same. But if you esteem one more than the other, I'm okay with that also. That's what Paul says here. I'm fully convinced in my mind. All right? Don't tell it so you don't. I'm not going to listen to you a whole lot. If you're telling me that I shouldn't, I'm listening to the Word, okay? But I'm not going to tell you that you can't esteem Christmas a little bit more. If you want to, go ahead. This is what he's trying to say here. Because there's more to life. There's a lot more to the Christian life than rituals. You see, this is one of the things he's trying to say. So with that being said, should we set aside a day of rest and worship? Absolutely. We should. The Scriptures point us to that over and over. And it's why you're all in here. You all believe that a day should be set aside for the Lord to worship. The early Christians met regularly for worship, even on other days besides Sunday. And they'd already changed from Saturday, which was their Sabbath, to Sunday. And it's a principle set in Scripture, man needs a day of rest. Maybe it's 2 half days. But we do need time to rest. Maybe it's Saturday and not Sunday. What would all the people who work at church... I've been disobeying the Sabbath for 20-something years now. I work every single Sunday, every one of them. But I do take other days to rest. I worship on Sundays. I worship on Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, Saturdays, Sundays. Now, I'm not the example. I don't want you to take me and go, well, if Avery, I want you to look to the Scriptures. That's what's most important. But what would the firemen, the policemen, the doctors, the nurses, people on shift work, what are they going to do? What are we going to do without their services? We're okay with the policemen and the firemen and the nurses working on Sunday. But oh, we get fired up if someone else did it. Now listen, I want you to understand, I'm saying, should a man have a day of rest and worship? Absolutely. And if we take advantage of that and we don't do that in our life, it'll have a detrimental outcome on our spiritual well-being. So if a man works shift work, he needs to find a day of the week to rest. He needs to find a day of the week to worship. We have to be mindful of these things. Different cultures come together. You think about this. God sent a people out to preach the gospel in a nations that had no Sabbath. What did those Christians do? What could they have possibly done? So be mindful of things. There's a lot more to say. There's more to do to prove this point. But I don't want to get too bogged down in this particular spot. But just know this, that from the Scriptures, a day of rest and worship is important. But a strict following of the Sabbath rules like the New Testament, like the Jews did, is not required in the New Testament. And I'll give you just a little example here. We no longer offer animal sacrifices, do we? We don't do that because Jesus was the sacrifice. We do, however, offer ourselves up as living sacrifices. So, we're not to have the strict religious following of the Sabbath as the Jews did, but we are to find rest in Christ. We are disobeying the Sabbath principle when we don't rest in Christ regularly. Jesus says, abide in me and I will abide in you. And if you don't do that, you don't have rest. You're at odds with the rest that God commands in the Scripture. The Jews so much, even today, so strictly follow the Sabbath rules that they're bound by Hamas. This just happened. But they can't be on their phones and technology on Saturday. And so they can't find out updates about what's happening until the Sabbath is over. That's how strict they'll follow it. If you're following Christ, He should often be confronting you about the way that you think. He confronted these Jewish leaders about the Sabbath. What rules and traditions and regulations do you have or don't have that you should have just because you think that's the way it ought to be? I want to say something very clearly. It's so important. And we talked about this in our Sunday school class this morning. Something like this. It is so important that you don't make up a God that suits the way you want to live your life. Even if the way that you want to live your life is really good, like, and you're going to set some really good rules, and you're just going to say, well, that's what God is like. And you're going to start telling everybody else, well, God's like this, and God's like this, and God's like this. Be mindful, because it seems to me, as I read the Scriptures, and I'm being honest with myself, and I'm being honest with it, and I'm sitting back objectively, I can tell you this, God is often, very often, confronting the way that I think. He's often challenging me to think different and to live different. And so I encourage you, do not be a splitting image of your preacher. That would, if you're around me long enough, you know that's not a great thing, okay? Do not be a splitting image of your deacons, please. Please don't. Don't be a splitting image of your father or your mother or your church, your denomination. Do your best to be a splitting image of Christ. And everywhere you see a man or woman that looks like Christ, you mark that man, you mark that woman, you learn from them, you help, you let them mentor you, grow you, whatever it may be, but you want to look like Jesus. And everything else is just noise. You got to be mindful of that. So he confronted their theological framework. Number two, Jesus demonstrates his compassion. It says, when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Verse 16, "And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" The first thing we notice is that Jesus saw her. He saw her. He looked out in a group just about like this, and he just pointed to her, made her come down. He saw her. You may think that's a small thing, but it's far from a small thing. To know that the God of the universe sees you is a powerful thing. It's easy for us to forget that God is with us, that God is watching over us, that His eyes are upon us. You remember what He said about the sparrows? Not one falls to the ground without our Father knowing. And we do live in a fallen world. Every pain, every suffering, every death, every heartache, a reminder that sin has come into this world. That deep within us, we know that this is not the way that it should be. Something's wrong. And here in the midst of that, Jesus wants to remind us that He sees us. Him seeing her is a reminder to you that He sees you. I want you to know that. God is a compassionate and caring God. Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me." We share that. We know this verse well. I bring it up a lot because it's such an important verse. It's up there with John 3:16. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." You see that? Think about that. All who labor. What is the Sabbath? It's a day of rest. Right? "All who labor, come to me." The true Sabbath. See what it's saying? "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He wants to remind us of His goodness and His concern for us at all times. That all He does is good. So He saw her. But not only did He see her, He laid His hands on her. He physically touched her. He wasn't going to be impersonal with His healings, even though we know already that He could heal from across the room. He could heal from across the country. That very minute, the man who wanted his servant healed was healed, and he wasn't anywhere close to him. So Jesus could have just spoken, but this was a very deliberate act by Christ. As a man, He touched this woman to heal her. And He did it in front of everyone, and He did it on the Sabbath. And He draws our attention to His specific concern for this particular woman. And when He brings her in front, He says, He's essentially saying, and we see it later, that God does not regard man or woman. There's no hierarchy with God as to who is more valuable, men or women. It is not the case. And you see in the way Jesus elevated women in His ministry. Now, there are different roles for men, and there are different roles for women. But never, ever in such a way that devalues one or the other. And by doing this, He's making this evident. And then He frees her. He said, "You are freed from your disability." He loosed her from the grip that Satan had on her. Jesus would say in John 8:36, "If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. This has a lot of significance because this healing goes beyond physical healing to spiritual healing. It does no good to be able to walk well if your spirit is dead. You can be the greatest athlete. You can jump the highest, run the fastest, throw the farthest. But if your spirit is dead, none of that stuff matters. Although it's not mentioned here, Jesus often, it said he would forgive sin in conjunction with his healings. And this healing points to a greater healing. And you notice here that it says that Satan had her bound for 18 years. Satan had bound her for 18 years, and somehow this manifested itself in some sort of disability that had her hunched over. Now, why do people get sick? There's all sorts of reasons. It could be a spiritual condition. And oftentimes, Jesus confronted physical conditions. I don't know. I'm not a doctor of that kind of thing. Just tell you what I'm reading in the Scriptures and I believe them. That both of these things can happen. And when he frees her from Satan's grip, she's able to stand up and walk freely. This is exactly what happens to us when we are free from sin. All of his healings, every one of them, are meant to point us to that truth. That Jesus heals us from our sins. The greater healing. Dead in our trespasses and sin. Bound by Satan just as this woman was bound. Born into sin from our forefathers. Destined to follow in their path. We would. Unless we are confronted by God with His great power to heal. And now notice here, he calls her a daughter of Abraham. He heals her, he frees her, just as he does us, and then he points us to see her as a daughter of Abraham, which is a very noble title that he gives her. All the Jewish men walked around saying they were sons of Abraham, sons of Abraham, and Jesus points out that she's a daughter of Abraham, a daughter of a man of great faith. A daughter of the faith. She clearly had faith, or Jesus wouldn't have called her this. And this is a very endearing way to address her, and he clearly has something in mind. And he's trying to show, number one, that we are important to him. That's the first thing. Secondly, we see Abraham's importance to him. If you've read the Old Testament, you see how important Abraham was to God. Jesus even came and visited Abraham and told him of his plans. Abraham, it says, he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. We see the importance, when he says this, the importance of God's promises. And that all of these thousands of years later, after he said to Abraham, and all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. We see Jesus reminding that synagogue of people that the promises to Abraham still stand. That if we believe, it will be accounted to us as righteousness. And that through Abraham, God would send His Son to die for us. Thirdly, we see that Jesus demonstrates His nature. He heals her. He heals her on the Sabbath. He confronts their man-made religion. And He wants everyone to know exactly who He is. People aren't just miraculously healed without a miracle. And to be able to do a miracle, there has to be something supernatural happening. And Jesus is just overflowing with the supernatural. And He's giving us a foretaste, a foreshadowing of His kingdom. This is the picture. Notice in the book of Revelation, notice that this voice comes from heaven. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling..." I don't know how many times I've shared this with y'all. "The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's the promise that's given to us, and this one miracle, as they all did, served as a taste of that future, of that promise. So when Jesus says these things from the throne, and when we read them in the Word of God, He's already displayed these things to us while He was here on this earth. People saw them. They wrote down what He did so we can know what He can do and what He will do. Every healing, every resurrection, every miracle pointed us to the future promises of Christ. That's the point of them. Jesus is showing the world, I'm God, and I can do as I say. And here's the proof. And there's no greater proof than His own resurrection. Now, before I talk about that, I want you to know that leader of the synagogue saw the miracle. He did not deny the miracle. He did not deny that Jesus did the miracle. He actually scolded Jesus, which is always hilarious. Like, anytime I see someone scolding Jesus, like, I just laugh a little bit. But the man did not believe. Now just think about that. Miracles and chasing after miracles will not bring you faith. Matter of fact, the chasing of miracles continually show a person's lack of faith. If they won't believe God is His Word, they will not believe when He does a miracle. It will not happen. Jesus was taken, beaten, hung on a cross, and crucified. Matthew 27, verse 50, it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit." Jesus wanted to point them to who He is, and then Jesus died. And then they buried Him. Matthew 27, 59 says, "Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb, and then he went away." But Jesus demonstrated His power over death. In the next chapter, in verses 5 and 6, says, "The angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for He is risen. As He said, come see the place where He lay.'" Now I tell you these things. See, Jesus had to use someone else's tomb because there made no sense in Him buying His own. He wasn't going to be there for long, right? He didn't plan to stay very long. I say these things to you because these miracles are pointing to the nature of who Jesus is. And He's who you, and you need to know this. And you need to believe this, and you need to embrace this about Christ. Because if you don't, it doesn't matter if a million miracles are done in your presence. If you don't embrace the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you'll die and you'll go to hell. All of His promises are true. And if He says it, believe it. If you follow that passage in Revelation chapter 21, He says this. "It is done," it's exclaimed. "It is done." God is so excited that it's done. All of it's finished, He says. "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, to the thirsty. I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." Notice there, you're going to get water from the spring of life and you're not going to have to pay for it. So if any church, any denomination, any religion says you got to pay for your salvation, they're liars. They're liars, and they follow their father, the liar. They are sons of the devil. That's a fact. He says you can get it without payment. That's from the throne, right? Jesus says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega. If you're thirsty, you come to me. I'll give you water to drink. And you will not have to pay for it." And I'm trying to make this important. Because every religion, in the world makes you pay to get to their version of heaven. Every single one, except for Christianity. Jesus paid the price. He says, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. How do they conquer? How do we conquer? If you go back in the book of Revelation, I'm getting excited. If you go back in the book of Revelation, the way we conquer is through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Because we believed. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. A very sobering end to such a beautiful promise. Number four, man reveals his hypocrisy, legalism, and indifference. It says, the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because of Jesus, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. This dude revealed his cards. He was obviously a very cruel man. And selfish. So concerned with his idea of religion that he forgot one thing. That Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, which he had a copy of right there in the synagogue, says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Jesus would come and say to the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. When you get legalistic, I want you to go and I want you to learn what that means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus would say, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill. It's just like little herbs, okay? I got an herb plant, okay? And I'm going to go out, I'm going to look at my herb plant, and I'm going to go take 10% of that, I'm going to come give it. Like, I'm not going to do that. Right? It's ridiculous. And he recognized how ridiculous it is. He said, but they were so legalistic that they did that. And he says, you've done this, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. They're just picking what they wanted to do. What good does it do to be at church every Sunday? And I never want to pick on the church people because y'all are here. Y'all come to worship. But we're here. We're opening ourselves up to discipline every time we open the Word of God, right? It's a good thing. We want to walk out of here better than we came in. It's a beautiful thing. But what good does it do to come to church every Sunday, dress really well, go to Sunday school, give money, whatever it is, but we overlook kindness and mercy and devotion to the Lord? How many of us look down on others because they aren't Christ-like enough like us? Because, well, our area of sin, we're okay with. It's really not that bad. But yours, it's terrible. Do we not think like that? We do. Like anybody that comes and says, well, I wouldn't do this, I can always say, but you would do this. And if you're honest with yourself, you could say that. Yeah, okay. That's true. We won't go out of our way to share Jesus with people, but we'll look down our nose at them. That's not Christ-like. They don't know Christ. They don't know Jesus. They don't know Him. Why would you expect them to look like Him or act like Him? You're the one that's supposed to go tell them about Him. We have no excuse. This event is meant to drive us to take a long look at ourselves. This man, the leader of the synagogue, was indifferent to the woman's condition. Week in and week out, she would come in more than likely. He was indifferent to it, likely because he thought it was her fault. Probably because of some sin that she did. That was their thinking. But then wouldn't everybody be like that? Because we are all sinners. He became indignant, scolded the woman, scolded Jesus. He said, do it on another day. There's 6 other days to be healed. Why do you choose this one day? He was delusional. And you may say, I would never be that way, but just slow down. I can't tell you how many people in the church miss the forest for the trees. Happens all the time. He was so legalistic, that he saw the adherence of the Sabbath rules of men as trumping God's word to consider mercy over laws. And when I say laws, I mean their laws. Jesus illustrated this with the woman caught in adultery. He said, You who are without sin, you throw the first stone. And then they all went away from the oldest to the youngest, because they were all with sin. And he says, and neither do I condemn you, now you go and sin no more. He judged she was a sinner, but he had mercy on her and told her, sin no more. This man was a hypocrite. And I want to encourage you this morning to consider these things in your own heart. There is a connection between the healing of this woman on the Sabbath day and the parable of the fig tree. That synagogue was the fig tree. Had no fruit. The leader had no fruit. He was just taking up space. There was a woman in their church that needed their support, needed their prayers, and he was completely indifferent to her. Like the fig tree, bearing no fruit. And I ask you the question, are you a hypocrite this morning? And you probably have to say yes, we all are. And if people outside the church say, I don't want to come to church because it's filled with hypocrites, then we say, well, just look, you join in with us. Right? Okay, you can come be a hypocrite just like we are. Hopefully we know. And one of the reasons I think most of us are here is because we know that about ourselves. And we know how much we need God. We know how much we need His forgiveness. So are you a hypocrite? Are you legalistic? Are you setting up rules for yourself and others that you are comfortable with but have no place necessarily in the Bible? And are you indifferent? Are you indifferent to the pains of those around you? Their social pains, their mental pains, their physical pains, their economic pains. Don't overlook those who need encouragement. You know, you look in the Scripture, and the Bible is constantly telling the church, build one another up. Encourage one another. But we actually think it's our job to point out each other's flaws all the time. But you don't see Paul doing that. Now, are we supposed to rebuke our brother in sin? Of course. But to him or her, in private and in love, after removing the plank from our own eye first. Now, finally, just briefly, believers should have a proper response. Notice their response to what God has done. And I commend this response to you. He said these things, all his adversaries, they were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. And it says, and she glorified God. And they could not reply to these things. The woman responded to what Jesus had done by glorifying him. For those times when you think your way is right, but God is clearly saying something different, you should stay silent, just like these guys did. They had to be quiet because they had nothing to say because of what he had done. Now, just a few applications. Rejoice in the Lord for what he's doing. Glorify him for his goodness and his nature and his kindness. Also, remember, the devil and demons go to church every Sunday. The devil had bound this woman for 18 years. And there she was at church. Every Sunday they go. They're at work. We need to pray against them and what Satan's trying to do. And finally, be like Christ. See other people. Put your hands on other people. Build them up. Encourage them. And have compassion on every person you see. And ask God for the help to have that. It doesn't mean that you have to overlook everything about them. But we must have compassion. People have a lot of things to complain about the church. But they don't complain when we're kind and we're merciful. And that should be obvious to all people that that's what we're like. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you, Lord, just asking you to do as you would with this passage. Do as you would with your word. Help us to honor it. Lord, help us to honor you every day, to rest in you every day, to worship you as much as you deserve. Teach us, Lord. Help us to have compassion and see other people just as you do. We thank you for your grace, Lord Jesus, that you saw a sinner like me. You revealed your word to me, and you helped me to believe. And we thank you for that, God, this morning. We pray that you'll do that again here with someone in this room. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.